You might go ahead and turn in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be there in just a moment, Matthew chapter 12. And while you're turning over there, I just want to express my appreciation for your presence this morning and for your encouragement in this worship assembly. Thank Daniel for his fine choice of songs and thought that has been placed into those songs. And we are definitely thankful for our mothers and more thankful to God that He had the wisdom to bless us with such wonderful individuals that can guide us and nurture us and bring us up in the Lord. And I think we're all mindful of that this morning, and we should be praising God for that as well. Matthew chapter 12, we'll be looking at that text in some detail this morning. You know, you can't turn in your Bibles very far without seeing the topic of repentance come through on the holy inspired pages that God has given to us. That the gospel of Christ requires repentance is an unavoidable fact, which makes us scratch our heads when we observe what the world is teaching concerning Christ. Considerations of error show very plainly that repentance is not a very popular subject, but it is necessary. And the Bible makes that very certain, very clear. One of the things that we need to ask when considering repentance is, what does it mean, obviously? What does the Lord mean when He tells us to repent? What does it mean that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish, as Jesus mentioned Himself in Luke chapter the 13th? And that's something the world is very unclear on. And I'm afraid that a lot of our brethren are even unclear on what repentance is. Means and what it looks like. Well, Matthew chapter 12 speaks about repentance. You'll notice there in verse 41, as Jesus is replying to the scribes and Pharisees' request for a sign, He tells them, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." I want to suggest to you that the overall context of Matthew chapter 12 really speaks volumes about what Christ means when He tells us that we must repent in order to be right with Him. And we're going to have that unfold for us this morning and hopefully see the great power in the text. But also, the very language "they repented at the preaching of Jonah" speaks volumes about what repentance is. And we'll see what I mean by that as we progress in the study this morning. But before we get into the very context of Matthew chapter 12, I want us to consider some things that individuals in the denominations have pointed out concerning this very verse, and that will allow us to segue into what the meaning of the verse actually is. In Acts the second chapter, in verse 38, when the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, along with the other apostles, preached for the first time, after the Lord has been raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, the resurrection gospel of Jesus Christ, they asked Peter and the other brethren, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter replied by saying this, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That the Bible requires baptism is also something that is unavoidable. And it is something that we should not be resistant toward. In verse 41, it expresses that those who gladly received His word were baptized. You can't gladly receive His word and argue against the necessity for baptism. It doesn't work together. If you gladly receive God's word, you will be baptized because God requires it. In fact, Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of Jesus' requirement to His chosen 12. To preach the gospel to every creature. And Matthew, the 28th chapter in verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Amen." This is a fulfillment of that. They were doing what God required them to do. But you see, and I'm sure you've heard it, the denominations, as they resist the idea of the necessity of baptism for salvation, and they hold on foolishly to the erroneous doctrine of salvation by faith only, will suggest that the word "for" there means "because of." In other words, that they were to repent and be baptized because their sins had already been washed away. This is an expression of baptism as a post-salvation activity. It follows the remission of sins. You are saved, really, at the point of your faith, your belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And baptism is merely a symbol of what has already occurred. I will agree that baptism is a symbol, but the scripture is very clear, as we even see in Acts 2:38, that it is at the point of baptism that our sins are taken away. The way that they'll express it is in this saying, it is an outward sign of an inward grace. And so you have had the grace of God work on your soul by washing away your sins in the blood of Jesus. And they'll say that happened at the point of faith. And baptism is an outward expression of that. But who would it be an expression to? Who would it be a sign to? Well, their belief is that it shows people that you have been saved. 1 Peter chapter 3:21 says that it is an appeal to God. It's not doing with an expression toward people, though people see it. The confession of Christ as the Son of God is before people. Baptism is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. And so they say Acts 2:38, though, means because of the remission of sins. Well, the Greek word translated in your New Testaments to for the remission of sins is the word eis. And this is what Strong defines it as. It means to or into, indicating the point reached or entered of place, time, or of purpose. And so here you see it in regard to purpose. Be baptized for the purpose of receiving the remission of your sins. You are baptized into the remission of sins. And what we'd come to see if we investigated the New Testament in regard to the occurrence of this word is that it never means because of. The Greek language did not use the word eis in reference to because of. There was a word for that. It's the Greek word dia. And you see it used in that very sense throughout the New Testament. Thayer says that dia means through, the ground or reason by which something is or is not done, because of, for this reason. If Peter, by inspiration, wanted to express that baptism is because your sins have already been forgiven, he would have used dia. He would not have used eis. But with that being said, that ice never means because of. It does not have a causal sense. Those who are proponents of faith-only salvation, and as baptism as an outward sign of an inward grace, have found supposed proof for the idea that ice can sometimes be used to mean because of in Matthew 12 and verse 41. Remember what we read. Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And one who is greater than Jonah is here. The Greek word that is translated into at in English is the Greek word eis. It's the same word that is used in Acts 2:38. They're being translated for. The Greek text there in Matthew 12 and verse 41 expresses as much. You notice there on the screen, you don't have to know Greek to know this, but their eyes is in the sentence. Eyes at the preaching of Jonah. And so this is how the argument goes. Did they repent in order to get Jonah to preach? Or did they repent because of Jonah's preaching? Now, at first, that may seem tricky. We may be backed into a corner and wonder, how do we make sense of this verse? But rest assured that the Greek word eis never means because of. It doesn't mean because of here. They did not repent in the way that Jesus says because of Jonah's preaching. They did. They repented because Jonah preached to them. But that's not what he's really saying here. He's saying something far more powerful, at least in my opinion. But the text does not say that they repented because of Jonah's preaching, though that is implied. It says that they repented ice Jonah's preaching. And so literally the idea is that they repented into the preaching of Jonah. That is literally what Jesus said. Now that may not make sense right away. It may be kind of confusing and awkward that Jesus would say they repented into the preaching of Jonah, but that's exactly what he said, and that is exactly what they would have understood. They repented into the preaching of Jonah. But what does he mean by this? Well, in Matthew 12 and in verse 41, by saying they repented into the preaching of Jonah, Jesus utilizes a figure of speech that has been called metonymy of the cause. You've heard me refer to metonymy of the effect in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when he speaks about the mystery of godliness, where the effect is put for the cause. The cause of godliness is the gospel. And so he calls the gospel the mystery of godliness. The effect is put for the cause. It is so intimately related that he uses what it affects for the title of the cause. Well, here is the metonymy of the cause, where the cause is put for the thing affected by it. The cause is the preaching, and it is used for the effect of the preaching in Matthew 12 and verse 41. I'll give you an example. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 34, you remember Jesus told his disciples in the limited commission, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." You ever wonder what that meant? I came to bring a sword. Well, Luke's gospel gives us some insight into that, because Luke records Jesus saying this, "Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Now, he's using sword even in a metaphorical sense. But Luke says division. Matthew says he came to bring a sword. This is metonymy of the cause. The effect is division, but he records Jesus, Matthew does, that is, as using the cause for the effect that it would produce. He came to bring a sword. He's saying he came to bring division. And so in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, and we're going to see this furthermore, so don't worry if you're not quite getting it right this second. He's talking about preaching as the cause of the change or alteration of life to conform to the message that is preached. They repented into the requirements that Jonah enjoined upon them in the message that he preached, speaking of repentance and turning from their evil. And so they were baptized, or they repented into the preaching of Jonah. Jonah told them to do something. That message required a change of mind, leading a change to a change of action. And they did not repent away from it and refuse to do it. They repented into what he said. They did what he said. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I believe that the context of Matthew 12 really brings this into focus. And I think in that process, it gives us a greater sense and appreciation of what exactly Jesus means when he tells us that we must repent at the message of the gospel. What we're going to see is that ultimately in Matthew, the 12th chapter, the context shows that the Jews have rejected the incontrovertible evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he has the words of life. They experience miracles that he performs, and they do not deny that the miracles have been performed. In fact, we'll begin in verse 22, but prior to verse 22, Jesus healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath, and they did not refute that that miracle had occurred. They merely suggested that by doing that on the Sabbath, Jesus sinned, and they were wrong in saying that. They did not deny that a miracle had occurred, but they refused to accept the evidence that it stood for and that it signified Jesus is a man of God, is God, has the message of God, and they ought to obey him as one sent by God. You remember in John chapter 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and they sought for him, and he told them that you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. It says, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son has to give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him. And he'd go on to say that I am the bread of life. He'd go on to say that the words that I speak to you are spiritual and they are life. And Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. That food that endures to everlasting life, that his miracle showed he had the authority to give, it was in his possession, are his words. And in Matthew chapter 12, we see them rejecting that evidence and what it signified, and therefore rejecting Jesus' gospel. We see Jesus performing miracles to confirm who he is, and so that they can have confidence in trusting the words he spoke so they would follow him faithfully. They rejected what the signs indicated and therefore did not follow him faithfully. They did not repent into his message. We're going to see that. They did not respond to the gospel of salvation. Let's begin in verse 22 and notice that Jesus healed a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And notice in verse 23, the multitude was amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now they're seeing something in this action that indicates Jesus is someone special. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. The Pharisees saw the miracle too. But they have a hard heart, and instead of following the evidence, this is what they say. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now Jesus, being infinitely wise, gives the perfect answer. He shows them the holes in their logic. He says this in verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? You know how ridiculous that statement is, Pharisees? This plight that is in this man, he is demon possessed, is obviously an effort of Satan to destroy his soul. And I have freedom from that trouble. If I am doing this by the power of Satan, then Satan is working against himself. And that doesn't work. You see it time and time again. Countries fall and dissipate because of civil war. They disintegrate because they don't have the same values. You notice in verse 27, he continues this argument. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. He's saying, I'm casting this demon out by Beelzebub. You say, well, you claim to have some disciples and some people that they exercise demons as well. And if you agree to that, then they must be casting out demons by the spirit of Beelzebub as well. But you won't accept that. They're going to be your judges. They show that your heart is not right, is what he's saying. They show that you're just refusing the evidence. And then he says in verse 28, this is what it really means. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He explains, how can one enter a strong man's house, that's the devil, and plunder his goods, that's the souls that he's taken, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. This is an effort against Satan, not for him. I'm not allied with Satan. My very actions logically and inescapably conclude that I am Satan's enemy and he is mine. And I am triumphing over him in my actions. So then he speaks to the crowd, really. And he says this. Remember, they said, could this be the Son of David? And the Pharisees are trying to convince them that no, he is the son of Satan. And this is what he says. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. It's not enough for you to see the evidence and just wonder about it. If you don't join me wholeheartedly, you are on their side. You are working for Satan. And so then Jesus warns the Pharisees about what they said. And he says, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. There's a lot in this. I preach an entire sermon on this, so we can't get into too much detail. But I want us to notice in verse 28 that Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, I cast out demons in conjunction with the Spirit of God. We see that throughout the Old Testament in prophecy and throughout the New Testament in fulfillment, that the Messiah, the Son of God, is performing miracles and the Spirit is working in conjunction with Him. And so he says, when you say I do it by the spirit of Satan, Beelzebub, you are not just blaspheming me, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And he says, if you blaspheme the Son of Man, it would be forgiven you, but not the Holy Spirit. Here's what he's saying. Remember in John 5 and verse 31, Jesus talked about his testimony and he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He's not saying he'd be lying. He's saying that that would not be sufficient within a judicial setting. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. And so if I say I'm the Son of God and you reject it, well, some other evidence may convince you and you can repent and change your mind about that and be forgiven. But here's the thing, the Holy Spirit is that other evidence. Jesus says that I am the Son of God, but he'd go on to say in John chapter 5 that the works the Father has given me to do bear witness of me. He's talking about miracles. In chapter 10, in verses 24 and 25, in verse 37 and 38, they said, tell us who you are. And he says, I have told you, but you don't believe me, but my works bear witness of me. If you don't believe me for the sake of my words, believe me for the sake of the works, the miracles I'm performing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with Jesus. In Acts 2 and verse 22, Peter said on the day of Pentecost that God attested to Jesus with signs, wonders, and various miracles. And in chapter 10 and verse 38, he told Cornelius, Peter that is, that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and he went about performing miracles. And so Jesus is saying, if you don't believe my words, then see the testimony of the miraculous events that are coming forth from my hand and my mouth. But if you reject that, there's nothing left to convince you. And as long as you're hard-hearted enough to refuse that evidence, you will not be forgiven because you will by no means turn away from your sin. That's what he's saying. And you notice there he says, in the age to come, they were just as obstinate after Jesus' resurrection when the apostles preached the gospel and performed miracles. In Acts 4 and verse 16, for example, after they healed the man at the gate called Beautiful, they said, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, so that now on they speak to no man in this name. This is what's going on here. They see the evidence. It's indisputable. But they don't want to obey Jesus. And as long as they refuse that evidence, they have no hope. He'd go on to do really the exact thing that they did to him, but in an accurate way. They see him perform a miracle and they reach the illogical conclusion that Satan is working with Jesus. He sees what they say and do and reaches the logical and consistent conclusion that they're evil. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. A tree is known by its fruit. When he does a good deed, a fruit from God in performing a miracle, you can know that he is from God. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, I can know that you are from Satan. He says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus is saying they need to repent and change their heart. And the people can't trust them since they see their heart is evil. If their heart is evil and all the evidence adds up to an evil person, how in the world can they trust these people when they say he casts out demons by the spirit of Beelzebub? You can't. That's his point. And he's telling the Pharisees, you need to change your heart. You need to bear good fruit, but first you got to change your heart. What's that sound like? We're going to get to it. But then I want us to notice in verse 38 what is said. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And so they're kind of trying to play the game. Oh, we want to believe. We just need a little more evidence. But you see, they don't want to believe. They didn't refute the evidence. They just claimed it was from Satan. And so Jesus sees that and he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's not saying, okay, I'll give you a sign. He's saying, I'm not going to give you what you're asking for. The greatest sign that will come is when I triumph over your evil schemes in the resurrection. That's what he's saying. Because even when he was raised from the dead, they didn't believe. But these men, as Psalm 2 prophesied and Acts chapter 4 showed in fulfillment, along with Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Israelites and the Gentiles tried to thwart God's plan and destroy his Messiah. And what he's saying is that you don't really want to believe, you just want to destroy. And the greatest sign you'll see is when I rise from the dead and show that you are impotent and you cannot defeat me. So then he says this, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at or into the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The Gentile nation of Assyria, Nineveh the capital, barbaric, violent people, had a prophet of God come into their city crying destruction and impressing upon them the need to repent. And they repented, and the Son of God working evident miracles among you is not enough to get you to repent. Their actions show how pitiful your actions are. On top of that, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba traveled thousands of miles, not because she knew Solomon was who people claimed him to be, but because she was curious about whether it was true. And a one greater than Solomon is standing right in front of you, and you don't want to listen to him. She'll rise up in judgment against you. And so he explains further in application. This is what's going to happen if you refuse the evidence and refuse to obey me. He speaks a parable. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, you can understand his use of this because he had just cast out a demon. He goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, so shall it be with this wicked generation. We understand the need to fill the void. Jesus' actions, his message, his miracles, they were having an effect on the people. You remember there in verse 23, they said, could this be the Son of David? Was that enough though? They could have had some answers to some questions. They could have been convinced to a certain degree. Jesus is saying, you can't just let this be enough. You've got to buy into it. You've got to follow it with your heart. So he told them in verse 33 and 35, you need to bear fruit. Make the tree good so its fruit can be good. Verse 41, you need to repent into the message. It's not enough for you to just be like, oh yeah, he might be the Son of David, I'll just keep on going my way. That's not enough. If you don't actually buy into it and fill your life with his teaching, then you're going to be as evil as you were ever. Verse 42, you need to seek his wisdom. You can't just go away from this situation without any resolve to continue to follow him and learn as much as you can about him. If you just let this be, you will be even more corrupt later. His words, his actions, they're having their effect. And what Jesus is saying in this short parable is that you must let them have the full effect, because if you do not, you're going to be worse than you've ever been before. Verses 46 through 50 really get to the whole point. It ties it up really nicely for us. While he was still talking, while he's still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's what the context is all about. I am preaching the gospel. I am performing miracles to show you that this is true, that I am the Son of God and I have the words of life. And it is not just enough to be convinced of it. You must do what I say and stop doing what I say is sinful. That's his whole point in this entire text. If you just go part way, that's where the parable fits in. You just go halfway. Okay, I'll commit myself this much, but I'll leave this room for other things. That's going to completely corrupt your life. You'll be worse off than you even are at this point in time. And so all of that is what's surrounding this idea of them repenting at or into the preaching of Jonah. It may seem awkward at first, but I think it's starting to gain some traction, isn't it? We see it in Jonah's message. They changed their will to reflect Jonah's message and responded with the corresponding actions. When Jonah told them to do something, that changed their will in their mind, in their heart. And that was reflected with the corresponding actions. In Jonah chapter 1, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, saying, arise and go to that great city and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. He'd say in chapter 3, after Jonah was spit out by the great fish and he would go to Nineveh, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. There in verse 4, Jonah said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But you remember in chapter 4 and verse 2, there was an understanding of Jonah that this message was not just of doom, but of hope. He says, oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. You never see the word repent or repentance in Jonah, but that's what it's all about. Jonah was sent to them to convict them of their sins of violence and wickedness so that they could repent and be spared from the destruction that God had promised. You notice that's what they did in Jonah 3 and verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. How do you know that? They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence, that's specific, that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from the fierce anger so that we may not perish? Notice this, verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. We don't know word for word the message that Jonah preached, but we know the message that Jonah preached. His message included a rebuke for wickedness, and we can go as far to specify the notorious violence that was apparent and evident historically in the Assyrian nation. We know that Jonah evidently required them to manifest their sorrow by fasting to specifically turn away from the evil that he had convicted them of. Why do we know that? Because Jesus said when they repented into the preaching of Jonah. He proclaimed a message and they assimilated their lives into that message. That's repentance. Repentance is not just negative. Repentance is extremely positive by its very nature. That is precisely what Jesus was seeking to get the Jews, including the Pharisees, to do. To understand that He is the Son of God and to change their will in accord with His message and follow His message faithfully. That's what true repentance is. In Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized. In Acts 3 and verse 19, repent and be converted. In Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 through 31, the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Athens told them that these times of ignorance God have overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance to this all by raising him from the dead. The gospel requires repentance. But what does that mean? Jesus preached repentance in Matthew 4, 17. Do you know that His message was not just the message of, I love you, so it doesn't matter what you're struggling with. His message was a message of, I love you and I want to save you. But unless you turn away from those sins and start doing what I say, you can't be saved. That was His message. In fact, John in Matthew 3 prepared His way by preaching the same message. Verse 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you notice in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 7, He said this when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Him. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Very quickly, I want to impress you with Luke's record of this. He said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And so in verse 10 of Luke's record, this is what the people asked Him, saying, what shall we do then? What do you mean? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. What do I do? What does that mean? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to Him, teacher, what shall we do? It's a baptism of repentance. I'm being baptized because I'm penitent. I want to repent. But what does that look like? What does that mean? And He said to the tax collectors, collect no more than what is appointed for you. That's what they were guilty of. Stop doing it. Likewise, the soldiers asked Him, saying, and what shall we do? And He said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. You see that? Stop doing what I say is evil. Stop doing what you know is sinful and start doing good. He's essentially referring to Micah 6 and verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You stop doing what God says is evil and sinful. You change your will and action into conformity with the demands of the message preached. That's repentance. And so don't fool yourself when your sins are pointed out by a brother or sister in Christ. When you study the Word of God, when you read the Word of God, your sins are pointed out. Oh, I'm guilty of that. I've been doing that. I didn't know. Don't fool yourself into thinking that just being beat up inside is enough. Don't fool yourself into thinking that, oh yeah, that makes sense, but maybe there is another explanation for this. What repentance is that has convinced me that I was wrong. And so my mind is changed and my will is changed. I will stop doing that. I will start believing this and I will follow you faithfully and do exactly what your message says. That's repentance. They repented into the preaching of Jonah. And when we're called to repentance, we're to repent into the message that has been proclaimed. Before we dismiss tour classes, we'll be led with a word of prayer.